What exactly did the dying Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished," at the cross? How is the shed blood of a man 2,000 years ago relevant here and now? Well, hello and welcome to the God Story Podcast. I'm Brent Siddle. My very special guest with us again, and I'm delighted to have him back with us, is New York Times and USA Today best-selling author Charles Martin, who's with me to talk about his new book from Thomas Nelson called It Is Finished, A 40-Day Pilgrimage Back to the Cross. I enjoyed this immensely. Charles, hi, welcome back to the show.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. I love our conversation, and part of it, I just got to be honest, is your accent. I just think you sound so much smarter than the rest of us.
Oh, not at all. I can assure you, I'm not as smart as most people. I know my place. Now, Charles, why a 40-day journey?
You know, when I got into this, and to be honest, I sort of stumbled into it. I mean, I've been looking at the cross a long time, and one day it just sort of struck me, you know, I'm reading John 19 and Jesus utters this one word, tetelestai, and we translate it as it is finished. I've been told, I'm not a fantastic Greek or Hebrew scholar, but I've been told that it's actually a more accurate translation to say it is perfectly perfect or it is completely complete. But whatever the case, something has been finished, perfected, and completed. And I've known the Lord a long time. So I think maybe I've known, you know, up here, okay, I understand what the finished work of Jesus on the cross does for me, the rescue, the redemption, the payment that satisfies the wrath of God. But honestly, I was wanting to spend some time with the Lord and kind of let it migrate from here kind of down into here, where I felt like if I let it and I let the Lord speak through his word to me in the way that I was praying he would, it might shake a few things loose. And at the end of the day, I just felt like I would walk away from the cross with a new revelation of who he is as revealed to me through his word. So when I got into it, I didn't sit down with this outline saying I'm going to write 40 days. I'm not a devotional guy. So, and I'm not knocking devotions. It's not my process. So I get into it and I'm about six or kind of eight segments or sort of pieces into it. And I thought, there's a scripture in Psalm 84 that says, "Blessed is the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage, in whose heart are the ways to Zion." And I just thought to myself, this feels a little bit like a pilgrimage. It feels like the Lord is sort of coming alongside me through the stories and the events of his life, and he's locking arms with me, and he's walking me through the events. And then when I finish seeing them in my mind's eye through his word, I just felt like at every time we would finish one of those stories, he would say, "Okay, now walk with me back to the cross." And he would show me what he finished, perfected, completed, and accomplished. And I'll just tell you, the result of that in me. The result of that in me was 6 or 8 months of writing, when I would show up in here at my chair and I would, you know, grab my coffee and sit down, and the Lord and I would make our way through his word. And two things happened simultaneously every day as I showed up in here. One was he met me with the truth of me, because if you approach the cross with honesty and you're looking at it, looking at him and what he accomplished there and why, then it is an x-ray to your soul. And so I would show up here and he would give me an x-ray to me. And the diagnosis is really horrible. It's like the sinner that I am, you know, we talk about it, you know, wretched, black-hearted sinner. Well, I am. And I saw that. It was like Paul says this in Romans 7. He said, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, or this body of flesh?" And so I felt like the Lord kind of gave me my own insight into the depth of my need for him, because at the end of the day, the only thing I really bring to the cross in the first place is the sin that causes me to need it and him. But he didn't just leave me in that place where I had this more truthful picture of myself. He met me, you know, John says grace and truth are poured out on the lips of Jesus. And so he would meet me not only with the truth of me, but he would wrap it in the grace of this king who left his throne to come here on a rescue mission. And it shattered me. And I cannot tell you the number of days I sat in this chair and tried to write and couldn't see the screen. And it was a beautiful thing that he did for me and to me and through me. And so that the book came out of that. That's how I stumbled onto it.
Yes, it's interesting hearing that description of it, because that's sort of what it feels like to read it. I mean, I noted you're a fiction writer, but this isn't written in some of your usual style. This is more like, it felt to me more like a personal commentary. It's like you take your reader by the arm and say, look, let's go back 2,000 years into the scriptures. And this is the portion of the gospel we're looking at today. And you share the story, and then you pause and you give a commentary on it. And it's like having a guide through the, I loved it. It's like having a guide through the gospel where you've got someone saying, now look at this. Isn't this amazing? This is what I want to share with you. This is what this is doing for me today. Is that how it felt to you?
Yeah, it was purposeful on my part. And I did not know if I could pull it off. And I still don't know if I have the readers.
Oh, I think you did. Yeah, I think you did.
You all can determine that. But I was attempting to not put a lot of me. I just kept thinking like, man, I want him to increase and me to decrease, but I still need to figure out how to guide people through the story and do it in my own, you know, I'm a storyteller. So I'm trying to tell the story using scripture as insight into itself. I'm trying to interpret scripture using scripture, which I think is a safe and healthy thing to do. And so I'm just trying to lead you and me and the whoever's going along on this journey through the primarily the Gospel of John, but I intersperse the others in there as well, because I'm trying to tell the story as chronologically as I can, just because that's what made sense to me. And I did not want to give a lot of commentary about myself. I didn't want the reader to hear me interjecting a whole lot of opinion. Because at the end of the day, I'm not wanting you to walk away with my opinion. If he is who he says he is, and he has given us the helper as he promised that he would, and I believe that he has, then you don't need my opinion. You just need me to walk you up to the cross and set you down at the feet of the one who rescued you. So that was my heart's desire and attempt.
Yes, I think you succeeded. I mean, I felt like I had a wonderful guide guiding me through the gospel accounts. We'll come back and talk, because you wrote part of this book in Jerusalem. I want to ask you about that, but let's get to the meat of the issue. I mean, what does "it is finished" actually mean? I think we've already partly dealt with that, but
well, I started really looking at that. You know, Jesus says seven things on the cross. The sixth of which is "it is finished," followed by the last one, which is "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But I just, for some reason, one day, you know, I'm looking at this word, tetelestai, and I thought to myself, of all of the things, of all the words, all the phrases, all of the sounds to ever come out of the mouth of a human in all time, this is the most important word ever spoken. And then I said, okay, well, if I believe that, then how can I lead someone on a pilgrimage to understand the need for it to be spoken in the first place? Then what is finished, what is accomplished, and what is the result of that finishing? So
yeah,
that was my heart behind it.
Yes. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? I mean, people will be listening to this around Easter time, I suspect, and we need to ask the question.
In God's economy, and you're bumping into a question that's a little bit above my pay grade, but according to Scripture, God's economy, sin, God hates sin, and his wrath is stored up and has been stored up for all time, for all mankind, for all sin, since the garden. In God's economy, sin must be paid for. Now, people, and I talk about this a little bit in the book, and people ask, well, why can't God just get over it? And the best example I can come up with, which falls down, and it's not a great example, but I'm human, so welcome to planet Earth. But I say, if you had a child and that child was abducted and horrible things were committed to your child, and then you rescued that child, and you end up in court, and there is the abductor, the person that has done all of these horrible things to your child, and you're in court, and the judge says, and here's the testimony of the person who's the abductor, and the judge says, well, And he looks at you and he says, look, he's sorry. He didn't mean to. He was having a bad day. We're just going to let it go. Okay. Every single one of us has a thing in us that rises up and goes, I don't like that. And I don't want to let it go. Well, that thing in us that wants justice is part of the thumbprint of God in us. We are image bearers of God, and that's the residue. I call it the residue of having been born for Eden, but we end up in this world that is not. So in God's economy, sin must be paid for. One of these days when we get to heaven, and maybe he'll give us a better understanding of why he chose blood sacrifice. But in God's economy, starting way back with Adam and Eve, covering them up with the skins of an animal, blood is the payment for sin. I don't know why he chose that, but he did. And he's chosen it throughout all time. He set up a sacrificial system for his people to cover their sin, but it didn't actually do anything about the sin. So when we get to John the Baptist baptizing people in the river, and he looks at the Son of God, Jesus, his cousin, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is looking at Jesus as the answer to the problem of the sin of mankind for all time. And what he is saying is, this one, this Son of Man right here is the one that will shed his blood for you and me. And our sins won't just be covered, but they will be atoned for or paid for. And that man's blood will atone and wipe our debt ledger clean for all of us who believe, for all time, for all of us who believe, it wipes our debt ledger clean and restores us to relationship with the Father, which was the reason for Jesus in the first place. Read John 17. So the simple answer is Jesus needed to die because that's the way God set it up in terms of satisfying his own wrath. And when he realized that we could not in 10,000 lifetimes do enough good works to work our way back to him, he said, okay, I'm going to show you my love for you. I'm not only going to satisfy the payment that you owe me, I'm going to make the payment for you. And all you have to do in order for that payment to be credited to your account is to believe in the one that I am sending to do that for you.
Yes. It gets me every time. It cuts me up. Every Easter I go through the Passion narratives, and like you're saying, it cuts me up. It really does. The beauty and the glory of it. One of the parts of the book that I found most confronting, I've got to say, Charles, is fairly early on in the book, I think, where you talk about the ins and outs of crucifixion. Now, I thought you handled this so dramatically. It was so evocative. Can I ask you, what was crucifixion in the Roman world and why was it so terrible?
Well, I believe it was the Persians invented crucifixion about 450 years before Jesus. It's just the Romans perfected it. And they used it as a deterrent to deter uprisings or mutiny or rebellion. And so they would crucify criminals in public spaces, usually on the outskirts of town. So when you look at Jerusalem outside the northern gate, which I think it's the Jaffa gate, but don't quote me on that. We believe that Jesus was crucified outside the northern gate, and that would have been a well-traveled road. There would have been a lot of people coming and going through that gate, and it would have been a public place, and it's certainly a deterrent. And so the pictures of Jesus crucified up on some hill, a far distance from those who are onlooking, I don't find that true. If you read the accounts of Roman crucifixion, the vertical posts would be on the side of the road, and the people being crucified would be just at about eye level, if not slightly above, because they wanted passersby to see the agony, to hear the words coming out of their mouths. So anyone, and if you read the narrative on Jesus' crucifixion, it says everyone stayed at a distance except for his mother and John. The women certainly all stayed at a distance, which indicates to me that Jesus was totally naked when they crucified him. So the pictures of him wrapped in some loincloth, I don't find those representative. But the Romans did this as an attempt to humiliate and to deter and to cause anyone who might think about leading an uprising or a rebellion to think twice about it. And so they wanted it to last a long time, and they wanted it to be as painful and excruciatingly painful as possible. So they did things to draw it out. They did things to end it early, like you see in the criminals crucified next to Jesus. They broke their legs so that they would not be able to push up and hang and suffocate. They did not need to do that to Jesus. And according to scripture, not on one of his bones was broken. So Jesus died prior to them breaking the legs of the thieves. The Romans wanted it to be a strong deterrent. They wanted it to be excruciatingly painful, which it was, because it's you basically drown in your own lung fluid.
Yes.
Yeah, that's it.
It's like a kind of PR for the Roman Empire as you're walking along the road in a horrible, grotesque. I can't imagine how grotesque and awful and foul it must have been to come across this. An advert for what Rome can do, I suppose. Yeah, you wrote part of the book in Jerusalem. Now, yes. how did that come about?
Well, I've been six times. I love the land of Israel. I love the people of Israel. I love the nation of Israel. I love the Jewish people. I don't speak Hebrew, so I'm often at a loss when I'm there. But I love being there. I love the fact that they open their country to Gentiles like us, and we get to walk around and, you know, get to see some or many of the places that we believe Jesus ministered, lived, talked, you know, whatever. I'm very grateful for that. So Christy and I, this past year, my church had asked me to go on two trips. And so I taught for both of those trips with our church, but we had a window in the middle of about a week where, you know, one trip left and then the other one was coming. So Christy and I had a week to ourselves, and I was able to finish. I had finished this book, but I hadn't finished sort of putting my stamp on it. And that stamp was the epilogue that you're speaking of that I wrote. And I wanted to bring closure. I felt like I had finished the pilgrimage as best as I knew how to take fellow travelers on. And I wanted to circle back around to what I started in the prologue. And I felt a little bit more comfortable giving the reader my take on what we had just done, or my assessment, or my heart for it. Because for a lot of the book, I don't do that on purpose. I'm, again, he must increase, I must decrease. So, but the epilogue allowed me to sort of, you know, to sort of check in with the reader and give him my heart. And it just so happened that I was sitting at the American Colony Hotel, made famous by Horatio Spofford, by the way, and got to write that on in a garden. Staring literally at the sight of the empty tomb.
Mm. I guess it brought it all alive for you. And for a writer, there's no better thing. Mm. You write, if readers could read only one of my 25 plus books, you write, I'd want them to read this one. Now, why is that?
Well, it's true. Christy and I have three boys, and a couple months ago, I was trying to tell them about this book that, you know, dad had written, this devotional. Because, you know, I mean, I'm now working on novel number 18. So they're used to fiction. I have a couple of nonfiction, but for the most part, I think my sons primarily see me as a fiction writer, which is great. I got no problem with that. But I wanted them to know about this book because I'd spent 6 or 8 months working on it and I'd finished it. And I, you know, I'm trying to give them some context. And I said, look, I've now written 25 plus books, but if I get hit by a truck tomorrow and somehow you're only able to keep one of my books, you should keep this one because all the rest of them point to this one. This is, at the end of the day, I'm not trying to build my own brand. I'm trying to serve in the kingdom and build his kingdom. And I think this book does that. Now, I love my fiction. I love that the Lord lets me do what he lets me do. I've been sitting at my computer all day working on, you know, a novel, and I love it. I'm grateful. But at the end of the day, if he comes back, he's not going to ask me, you know, how's that fiction thing working out? He's just not. And I don't want to have to answer that question. I want him to be glorified by what I write. And I think my novels certainly do that. But this one just points to him absolutely directly. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And I just wanted to write a book that lifts him up every single day we open the page. And I think this one does, because literally we walk back to the cross for 40 days and we look up asking, what does this mean? And so that was partly my heart behind what you read.
Yes. Last question. Have you got a copy of the book next to you, Charles? I was going to ask you, I'm sorry, I should have given you the thumbs up about this. Do you have a favorite, a small favorite section of the book that you'd like to read for us just as we close? I love to get authors to do this because it just makes it so much more personal.
All right. How about this? Let me just read a, this is about a page. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. We got about 10 minutes.
Okay. My encouragement is to press in, look up, see it again for the first. This is page XXI, which I think is 21, but just there was been
it
a long time.
Sounds about right. I'm no Latin person, and Roman numerals confuse me, but I think that's about right. Yep.
My encouragement is to press in, look up, see it again for the first time. Let the blood of Jesus, which flows fresh from the cross on Calvary, do for the first time, the 10th time, or the 10,000th time, what only the blood can do in you and to you. No matter how many times I or we have been here, we never graduate from the cross. This doesn't mean it's the final destination. It's not, for which I thank God. There is an empty tomb just over this hill, but the path leading to it runs through this cross. Without this cross, there is no tomb, no He is risen, no firstborn from among the dead, no Savior with the keys of death and hell dangling from His belt, no Alpha and Omega beginning and the end. Before we can celebrate where He is not, i.e. the tomb, and why He is not there, we need to backtrack to where He's been, how He got there, and what His presence there accomplished. My hope is that each of these devotions is about a cup of coffee long, maybe two, and that they stand as road signs to Jerusalem. I'm hoping to retell one slice of the story each day, focusing on one thing at a time. If I were to describe my posture, it would be a fellow traveler, sojourner, locking arm in arm, walking with you, and then letting you listen as I fall on my face and cry out, hoping you join me. At times it won't be pretty and it might hurt. You won't like what you see. But when you tire and begin counting the cost of returning one more time to that splintery, blood-stained reminder, just remember what it cost Him to hang there. Personally, no matter how long I sit at the foot of the cross and stare up, I cannot fathom why He would do that for me. I simply cannot wrap my head around this question. When each of us has gone astray, turned our own way, why did God the Father lay on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all? I know the answer intellectually. It swims around my head, for God so loved the world. I'm praying for both of us that during these 40 days, it migrates down into our hearts and takes root there so that we know that we know it. Because while I know in my head the love of God came on a rescue mission for you and me, I think if that knowing were to sink down into my heart, it might shake a few things loose, might change me, and I'd be more like Him, which is my heart's desire and His.
Mm-hmm. Marvelous stuff. Thank you, Charles. Charles Martin, a New York Times and USA Today best-selling author, and he's been talking about his new book from Thomas Nelson called It Is Finished, A 40-Day Pilgrimage Back to the Cross. Thank you so much, Charles. I found it fascinating. It certainly took me back to the cross. It did exactly what I think you've said it's supposed to do. It did for me, and I was there with you. You were my guide on a pilgrimage, and it really did read like that. So thank you so much.
Hey, thanks so much for having me back.
Oh, that's an honor for us, and thank you so much for doing it. And thanks to our creative team at Liquid Edge who sponsor this podcast and who take care of things behind the scenes. Charles, bless you, brother. Thank you so much for your time.
We hope you enjoyed this episode of the God Story Podcast. A huge thank you to all our Patreon supporters who help make this podcast happen. For as little as $5 a month, our supporters get early, ad-free access to all our regular episodes, plus bonus episodes that you won't find anywhere else. Be like them. Just click the Patreon link down in the show notes to visit us at patreon.com/godstorypodcast.